Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sent one, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loves us with an undying love, as we were reminded Resurrection Sunday past. And we thank you, the sent one, Jesus, that you came and you spared nothing for us on the cross. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will be coming as we look at our calendar, as we count down to Pentecost, the beginning of the church, that Jesus said you would come and you would not just comfort us, but you would take this very word, the word of God, and open it up with illumination to our hearts and minds with transforming power. Please do that this morning. We pray in the Son's name. Amen. We're in Romans 11 as we're continuing our preaching through Romans 1 through 24 today. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, Paul thunders, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and alone I am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to them? I have kept for myself 7,000 men, Elijah, who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace, you see. What then? Israel failed to obtain what is it seeking? The election obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, Paul says. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am to the apostle to the Gentiles. I have magnified my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if though offered as fruits is holy, if the dough is offered as fruits is holy, and so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, that's us, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back in to their own olive tree. We ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. I think the big picture that Paul is giving us is in this whole 24 verses of chapter 11, the first part of it there, is God and Israel. There's a strange and sobering reality, I think, that can happen inside a visible church. I'm going to give this to you as it was given to me back in seminary by Dr. Frank Kick, who went to pastor a church in Kansas City, and he had a clerk of session. David, this is not about you. David is not this person. I am not picking on David. But this clerk of session came up to him after having attended church for 7 years under the preaching of Frank. So Frank couldn't say his first sermon got the guy. Frank would have probably liked to have said that, but he couldn't. It was 7 years into his preaching of the gospel. And he came up to him and he said, I want you to know I've been in this church all my life. I've been an elder for going on 35 years now. And today I've accepted Christ as my Savior. A person can sit under faithful preaching for years and yet somehow only hear law and works and guilt and never understand grace. Imagine someone who has been in church most of their life like this. I thought I was a Christian, then I realized I wasn't. And then truly I became a Christian. I've gone to church all my life, but I've never heard the gospel until now. Remember Jody Hannaford when he came here and shared with us? Jody shared with me privately, I think he shared with everyone, that he went to church in a downtown city church here in Salisbury. And this goes back 35 years, 40 years, maybe longer. Jody might be my age, who knows? And it wasn't until he went to college and heard the gospel preached, truly preached in a gospel preaching church, like a hope we have here at Maupin, that he came to know Jesus as his personal Savior. How can that be? How can the gospel words be spoken and yet not really grasped? And Romans 11 just gives us great insight and explains how people can be near the covenant mercies of God, so near in proximity, and still be blind to the covenant Messiah himself. It explains how a privileged nation can still stumble. It explains how God remains faithful, preserving a people for himself when everything around us seems to implode on us or in us. Paul gives us a picture of God and Israel, and what God's dealing with Israel will teach the church, us, about grace and humility and perseverance and hope. Paul's big picture is that God has not rejected his people. He preserves a remnant of grace, and he always will, and he also warns the hardened. He also warns us not to be haughty, and that we must not take the posture of humility. And if we live out our faith, we should never do it just presuming on mercy, but yet never despairing of God's saving power either. God has not rejected his people. And he opens with the question, and it seems inevitable after what he has said in 9 and 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? 9 and 10 have shown us Israel's widespread unbelief. If God has been stretching out his hand all the day long to Israel, to these disobedient people, then surely the conclusion is he's done and he's finished with them. But Paul answers with an apostolic thunder, by no means. And he points to himself, look at me, slain on the road to Damascus. What a sinner Saul was who became Paul before you. Who am I? By no means an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is not offering a sentimental argument here. He's offering the proof of God's word and the proof of salvation. The existence of a believing Jew, much like Paul himself, is evidence then that God has not issued a total and final rejection of Israel. No, God saved Paul. He called him. He converted him. He commissioned him. He sent him out to the Gentiles. The gospel has not bypassed Israel entirely then. And he says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Foreknew here is not bare foresight, as though God merely looked down the tunnel of time and looked at see all the people who would do good and do right and said, okay, they're good. In Scripture, God's knowing is covenantal. It's fatherly, but it's an electing love. It is the kind of knowing that sets its affection, establishes relationship, personal relationship. And as Jesus said, those the Father has given me, I will not one lose. So don't measure God's faithfulness by today's headlines or your feelings. We are tempted to interpret God's faithfulness by the way we interpret the weather. Oh, if it's cloudy outside, the sun must be gone. And after 4 or 5 days of clouds, we feel like that. But the sun's still there, shining brightly behind the clouds. There are times when we might think of our spiritual life in that way. I've struggled again, God, so you must be finished with me now. My prayers are cold. You must have rejected me. My child is wondering, God, you must have abandoned my family. Romans 11 instructs us not to draw ultimate conclusions from present appearances. Perception is not reality. It might be reality to that person, but it is not the truth of God. And we must remember that too when we talk to people. Take them where they are. Understand that what they're saying is true to them, but also don't forget what real truth is and speak that kindly and lovingly into them. God's covenant faithfulness remains unchanged in our changing circumstances. So please don't twist, God will never forsake me into a license to sin. Never twist his comfort into the presumption, nothing can harm me, therefore I can just do whatever I want. That smoke, obviously, from the pit of hell. The gospel rings true, the bell, that because God saves sinners deeply, we will cling to Christ sincerely then. Next, God chooses and he preserves a remnant, we see. Paul reaches back to Elijah. Why Elijah? Because Elijah is what we become when we interpret God's work in our lives, the tough things that happen to us through discouragement and isolation. Elijah says, woe is my people, Lord. I alone am left. He looked around. He came to the wrong conclusion. The faithful are gone. The covenant is finished. I am the last believer. Oh, just let me die, Lord. And God's reply was the divine interruption. I have kept for myself, Elijah, 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So we know two things. First, God's remnant exists even when we, his servants, can't see it. Elijah's eyes were sincere, but they were limited. God's eyes are sovereign and infinitely exhaustive. Elijah saw their collapse. God saw preservation. His purpose will not be overcome. It will not be thwarted. Trust him. What are his key words? God says, I have kept for myself. We don't keep ourselves. The remnant's not self-generated. It's not the product of our human willpower, our religious grit. It's kept by God. And it's chosen by grace, second. Paul draws the conclusion. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And then he sharpens that point, saying, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so Paul gives us salvation brightly in this single sentence. Grace and works cannot both be the ground of our salvation. Works are the fruit of our salvation. They're the delight of what we do because of what Christ did for us, not the duty, the fruit of our salvation. They're never the root of it. And if you add even a sliver of merit to that, you don't merely improve grace, you just abolish it. You bury it. Grace is not pull yourselves up by your bootstraps or God helps those who help themselves. Those are nice, trite slogans. But grace is God helps the helpless, us, at the cost of his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to his electing love. The I alone am left lie is ever before us, isn't it? Many of us know Elijah's feeling. We stare at a dark culture today, a compromised church, a terrorist state that wants to control a little swath of the sea that ships flow through, that has caused your gas prices to go up $1.50 a gallon at least. And that's good. In the rest of the world, it's even higher. These small things are big things to us. A hard family situation that you have to go through. Weary hearts. And we say to these things, I alone am left. We feel that way. And this is often a half-truth. And sometimes we feel alone because we've just isolated ourselves into that condition. Don't let that happen. Sometimes we forget that God has his people in places who don't look, places you don't look. Sometimes we assume our smallness means God's absence. I can't see the sun for the clouds, so there's no sun kind of thing. We said before, Paul here corrects our despair. He tells us God always keeps his remnant. And when you're discouraged, do what Elijah needed and what God provided. God's care for Elijah, even when he asked God if he could die, was merciful care. God came to him mercifully. He showed him rest. He showed him food. He showed him gentle confrontation. Yes, we do need gentle confrontation from each other in times of need. Renewed calling, restoration, and a reminder that he wasn't alone. And we, the church, are never alone. The body of Christ is always ever near you. You're sitting beside it. So when discouragement comes, will you receive God's ordinary care, sleep, nourishment? Will you sleep the worship and the fellowship of the church and word and sacrament, what we're doing right now and what we continue to do for one another as we reach out to one another and we help in times of need as we do? Will you challenge despairing interpretations? Is it really true that God is finished with me? Will you keep obeying the next assignment? Today's duty. Don't live in the past. Don't live in the future. That's where Satan wants you to live. And if you live in the present, that's where he attacks you. Live fully then in the present for God, because he'll protect you from that attack. Attach yourself to God's people, his church, and don't let go instead of retreating into spiritual loneliness. God's remnant is real. You are never meant to live as a remnant of one. And next, God hardens. Paul shifts his tone, concluding, what then? Israel failed to obtain what she was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. This is sobering. There is election and there is hardening. There are those who obtain righteousness by faith in Christ, and those who, being near the covenant privileges in proximity, remain blind. And Paul supports this with Scripture. And he says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. And then he quotes their judgment, let their table become a snare. Now, even gifts, even good gifts, he's saying, can become traps for you. Food, fellowship, comfort, normal life, good things at the table can become spiritual narcotics that keep you from seeking God and eternity and putting him first. Back to that churchgoer who never heard the gospel after so many years, it isn't merely puzzling, is it? It's really terrifying that someone could sit where grace is preached and still only hear condemnation or not be moved by it. Why? Because hardening is not only out there, it can happen in here. And a person can love culture, love the church culture, they can love morality, they can love righteousness, they can love being seen as respectable, they can love the comfort of tradition, and yet not understand grace. And that while you are so sinful, only Christ can save you. and you are so loved that Christ gladly came to die for you so that he could save you. So Paul warns us, hardening is real. It is judgment and consequence. Judgment and consequence. People refuse light, and God gives them over to darkness. Never presume then on your proximity or nearness to Christ. If you grew up in church, if you know the vocabulary, if you can recite the shorter catechism, if you can spot theological errors online, hear this, proximity, nearness to truth is not the same as possession of Christ by trust and faith in your life. The question is not then, do I attend? The question is not then, do I agree? Do I approve of sound doctrine? The question is, am I resting my whole hope, my whole faith, my whole trust on Christ alone? On Christ alone. Sola Christus, his righteousness, his cross, his resurrection, received by faith, never by our works. And then respond quickly to conviction, because the scripture says today is the day of salvation. Hardening doesn't usually happen in one dramatic moment. It generally happens through repeated delay. Later, I'll get to that later. Not today, it's just not a good day. When my life gets calms down, hey, when I feel more sincere about things, I'll get to that, Pastor. Scripture teaches their present delay can become incapacitating. For today, if you hear his voice, Paul's saying, don't harden your heart. And then there's this idea of him summarizing the whole lesson with a phrase every Christian should hold with both of their hands, because I think it takes both to hold it. He says, note the kindness and the severity of God. Note the kindness, loving God, and note the God of judgment. Every age seeks a God of kindness. Without severity, a divine grandfather, don't we want, who smiles at everything, judges nothing that we do, right or wrong, but you know, that God can't save you. That God can't end evil in your life. That God can't vindicate holiness. He cannot be trusted. Grandfathers can be gentle and indulgent. Some are firm, some are good, but God is not a sentimental projection of grandfather. He is the covenant Lord who abounds in steadfast love, and he never gives the guilty a free pass. And if God has no severity, then the cross is unnecessary. If God has no severity, the cross of Jesus is unnecessary. If God has no wrath against sin, why Calvary? It's just a divine theater. It's just a show. It has nothing to do with atonement. But Christ died because God is truly kind and truly just at the same time. So let God's severity produce humbling fear in you, never paralyzing terror. That's not Paul's point. Paul's warning to the Gentiles later is don't boast. He'll say don't presume. Continue in God's kindness. The faith that we have is not a faith of swagger. It is a faith of gratitude. It is not a faith of pride, but reverent confidence. We fear, not as slaves terrified of rejection, folks, but as children who don't toy with a Holy Father's affection for us. And we do so because we know the precious cost of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope for Israel, then, and hope for the impossible people we think that are impossible in coming to Christ in our lives. Never give up the hope of praying for someone's salvation. Romans 11 wonderfully, miraculously, doesn't end with this hardening. It moves us towards mystery and mercy and doxology. Paul will speak of Israel's not stumbling not as a final, but as a part of a wider salvation plan. And he will end by praising the unsearchable wisdom of God. So what must we do with God, and must we do with Israel? Will we pray for the Jewish people, and will we pursue godly witness in our own lives? Paul's heart for his kinsmen is unmistakable, and so we must reject our arrogance as a church and replace it with evangelistic love. If salvation is of grace, we do not sneer then at unbelief. We mourn unbelief. We pray over unbelief, and we bear witness to Christ to that unbelief. We maintain hope for the hardened. If God can turn Saul, the persecutor, into Paul, the apostle, if God can preserve 7,000 when Elijah sees none and wants to die, if God can awaken someone who sat in church for many, many years and never truly heard grace, and then God then can save your prodigal child, he can soften the heart of your spouse. He can revive your cold heart, and he can restore his church. God can even send, can use sinful people. Just think of the way the Lord sometimes uses even bitter circumstances, shocking circumstances, awakenings to call people back, a broken relationship, a humiliating failure, a moment of clarity that strips away self-righteousness. He's done that in my life. God will use evil aimed at us to accomplish his good always and without being the author of that evil. And grace will always break through in the unmost likely places because grace is God's action and not ours. So let us then live like a people saved by grace. If you are the Lord's, your life should enter increasingly say this, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give the glory. I obey not to earn, Lord, because I have been loved. Let me repent readily because Christ is most precious to me. I persevere in my life because, God, I know that you always keep me near to you. And in the terms of the table and the snare, remember there is the Savior. Romans 11 warns that a table can become a snare, ordinary blessings that lull the soul into sleep. So is your table a place of thanksgiving that leads you to Christ? Or is it a place of distraction that keeps you from Christ? The same gospel that hardens the proud saves the humble. The same Christ who is stumbling stone to the self-righteous is a cornerstone to the faithful. So come, not with your resume, not with your religious accomplishments or your lifelong church attendance, but come with empty hands to the cross to cling. And if you are his, then hear this comfort. God has not rejected his people. He will not. He keeps a remnant always. He will be mercifully and faithful to you to the end. So fight your despair with his word. God keeps his remnant even when we can't see it. Kill presumption. Proximity to grace, nearness to grace is not the same as faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in grace alone. If it's grace, it cannot be works that you're resting in. So stop trying to bargain with God about how good you are for him. And practice humble perseverance. Continue in his kindness. Don't boast. Fear him rightly. And pray and witness with hope. God can graft in again anyone he wants to. And he will. No one is beyond his reach. And let God finally be God in your life. As we'll see next time in Romans 11, it doesn't end with despair. It ends with a doxology of praise. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be glory and glory forever. Amen. Oh, great God, to you be glory and glory and glory forever. We do not end in trembling fear before you because we're terrorized by fear. We fear you because we awe you in great reverence for being our almighty God. And then we're humbled by you because you call us your children and you ask us to call you Daddy, Abba Father, and to come to you in that way because you want to know us personally who we are and you want that personal relationship with us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe into his person. Then we have everlasting and deep eternal life. And this is what we have come to today. We have come to that place, that moment, where we realize that maybe we never had a personal relationship with you, Jesus. Maybe we've been pew sitters for way too long. and maybe we've just been church attenders, but now today we want that personal relationship with you. So when we get up tomorrow morning, we preach this gospel to you, to ourselves again, as Luther calls us to as Christians each and every day, remembering with great delight in our souls the expulsive power of a new affection that you have given us and our faith and belief in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection and ascension. And because of that, we have that expulsive power of a new affection that bursts forth into our life, and we sing hymns of praise all the day long, even until you come again. And we pray, Jesus, come, Lord, come. In your name, amen.